Please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Last year sometime, our son Josh introduced us to Netflix and to the British television miniseries Wolf Hall. Wolf Hall is a six-part series based on novels by a man named Hilary Mantel. It's a fictionalized biography telling about the rise to power of Thomas Cromwell during the reign of King Henry VIII. In the sixth episode, the final episode, it's called Master of Phantoms. Cromwell is finally successful in finding a way to rid King Henry VIII of his second wife, Anne Boleyn. They accused her of high treason and witchcraft and some other things. She was imprisoned in the Tower of London and sentenced to death. The charges against her were trumped up, unconvincing, and yet she was convicted by a jury of her peers, supposedly. Among them was the man she had jilted in order to marry King Henry VIII, hardly a fairer jury. She was executed by beheading on May the 19th, 1536, and this freed Henry to marry the new object of his desires, Jane Seymour. The way that the series depicts Anne's final days is powerful, and it fills you with apprehension. Her execution is presented without any blood or gore. The moment of beheading occurs off screen. And yet, for me at least, it was one of the most disturbing things that I have ever watched on a television or a movie screen. Without any gratuitous violence or over-the-top special effects, the drama managed to convey the growing dread of someone condemned to die and the horror of being beheaded. You're left imagining what it would be like to await death like that, and what it would be like to die like that. I say again, it was one of the most powerful, emotionally moving things that I've ever seen, and I can't say I really have any desire to ever see it again, at least that part of that last episode. For all the differences, there are some striking parallels between Anne Boleyn's fate and that of the Apostle Paul. Both of them were imprisoned on bogus charges. Both of them were unjustly sentenced to death. Both died by beheading. But in their final days, they must have had vastly different thoughts. You have to wonder if Anne Boleyn deeply regretted ever coming into King Henry's court and catching his eye. If she regretted encouraging his advances, if she regretted her part in causing Henry to declare his first marriage to Catherine of Aragon invalid, there were so many things in retrospect for her to regret. Now, in contrast, as we come to the last part of Paul's final letter to his young assistant Timothy, Paul at last turns his focus from Timothy to himself, and in only 73 words, as it's translated in the English Standard Version, Paul looks at his present situation, he looks back on his life, and then he looks forward to what's coming next, and he expressed not one word of regret, and you'd have to look hard at these words to find a hint of fear. I don't think that meant that Paul wasn't experiencing the emotion of fear, or that he didn't feel the perfectly normal human dread of death. Even the sinless Lord Jesus experienced it in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours." But it's just that Paul was still able to face his death with calmness and peace and hope. How did he do that? More importantly, how do we do that? How do we prepare to face death? Even the great and powerful and influential are reduced to despair when facing their own deaths. Napoleon Bonaparte said, "I die before my time, and my body will be given back to earth to become the food of worms. Such is the fate which so soon awaits the great Napoleon. 19th century French statesman Talleyrand wrote these words on a piece of paper and placed them on a nightstand near his bed just before he died. Quote, "Behold, 83 years passed away. What cares, what agitation, what anxieties, what ill will, what sad complications, and all without other results except great fatigue of mind and body, a profound sentiment of discouragement with regard to the future, and of disquiet with regard to the past." And world-renowned Hindu leader Mahatma Gandhi made this confession, "All my days are numbered. I am not likely to live very long, perhaps a year or a little more. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in a slough of despond. All about me is darkness. I am praying for light." Now, listen to the difference between what they said or wrote and what the Apostle Paul said. The contrast couldn't be greater. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." These 73 words, these concise sentences from Paul, display three distinct attitudes dealing with the past, the present, and the future. And there's immense help for us in these attitudes as we think about facing our own deaths. The first thing Paul displayed, the first thing he would say to us is this: accept your death. In verse 6, he's dealing with the present. "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come." Now, several times up to this point, Paul has addressed Timothy in a very emphatic way. I usually use the figure of speech. He puts his finger in Timothy's chest. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus." Chapter 3, verse 10, after describing false teachers, Paul tells Timothy, "You, however, have followed my teaching." Chapter 3, verse 14, after warning about persecutions and deceivers that will grow worse and worse, he says, "But as for you, continue in what you've learned and firmly believed." And he points Timothy to the firm foundation of the Word of God. Up to this point, Paul's laser-sharp focus has been on Timothy. Now, with that same sense of emphasis, he at last turns his focus on himself and his current circumstances. "For I," he begins, and the emphasis is especially on the word "I," the way it's constructed in the Greek language that the New Testament was written in. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." Paul was using language that would have been very familiar to Greeks and Romans of his day, and familiar in a slightly different sense to the Jewish people as well. It's not so familiar to us. When's the last time you used the words "drink offering" in a sentence to your family and friends? Probably you haven't ever done that, and I'm not sure I have either. But it was very familiar in the ancient world. The Greeks and the Romans were accustomed to pouring out wine before the image of a god or a goddess as part of their worship. It was called a libation. There's even some evidence that most of the time, at the end of every meal, the head of the household would take a cup and pour out a little wine on the floor as an act of gratitude for whatever god or goddess they were invoking. Probably the custom wasn't quite so popular with whoever had to mop the floor. To the Jewish people, though, the idea was more solemn and serious. It was incorporated into their worship of Jehovah God in first the tabernacle, their mobile worship center, and then later on in the temple, their permanent worship center. God commanded the Israelites to bring first the offering of a lamb to the altar as a burnt sacrifice. As the lamb was burning, they were to add to it some grain or fine flour mixed with oil. This would cause a wonderful aroma to go up. And then lastly, a drink offering of wine would be poured out on the lamb and the grain as they burned. It was the last part of the sacrifice. The wine pictured a life poured out, and it would have turned to steam as soon as it hit the hot altar and the sacrifice, leaving only the sacrificed animal. Paul is saying, my life is like that, the least important part of the sacrifice. My life is about to be literally poured out. And some think he may have been making a reference to the method of his execution. Not by crucifixion, but since he was a Roman citizen, by beheading. But beyond any such graphic images, I want you to understand here that Paul, even in his death, was still making much of Jesus. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the sacrifice. Paul said, I'm the drink offering, which will dissipate into steam, leaving only the main sacrifice. In his death, as much as in his life, Paul was making much of Jesus, and so should we. Now, I want you to notice that Paul wasn't the one pouring out the drink offering. He wasn't saying, I'm pouring out my own life as a sacrifice to God. We're always trying to figure out something to do to impress God, and it's a losing proposition. He's God, we aren't. We can't impress him, we can't measure up. Christianity is never about what we do for God. It's all about what God does and has done for us, especially in his son Jesus. Paul was the passive one here. He was the one being acted on. He was the one being poured out. And God was the one doing the pouring, and God had been doing this ever since the moment that Paul encountered the risen Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road and called him Lord. For the past 30 years of Paul's life, Paul's life had been poured out for the Lord Jesus, and now he was coming to the time of his death, and it was no different. The point is, Paul wasn't in charge of his death. God was. He said in the Philippians, he said, I want to stay and be with you, but I want to be with Jesus, which is far better, and what I shall choose, I don't know. And what he said there, that's language we could use. But Paul didn't really, he wasn't the one in charge of that choice. It was God. And as God poured out Paul as a drink offering in his death, Paul's part was simply to trust God in his death just as much as he had in his life. So what do we do when we die, Christian? Trust God. It's gonna be all right. Jesus said so. He says next, the time of my departure has come. There are two words for time in the Greek language, and one meant chronological time, as in one moment after the other, meaning the next moment. It was used to describe something that was about to happen immediately. That's not the word Paul used here. The other meant a block of time, whether it was an age, an eon, a period of years, months, weeks, or even days. That's the word Paul uses. He's saying the season of his departure had come, while his execution could happen at any moment. Paul seems to have some hope, as you read through the rest of this chapter, that he might live into the winter at least. In verse 21, he tells Timothy, come before winter, and he wants Timothy to bring the cloak, and he seems to think that he might be able to see Timothy one last time. So the time, the season of his departure. Now, I want you to focus for a moment on this word departure. It is such a wonderful, rich word. In the Greek, it's the word anouleuso. And it almost sounds, in our language, what it means to loose something or to untie it. Now, when we say the word departure, we think, you know, picture somebody walking out the door. That's not what Timothy would have thought when he read this sentence from Paul. The basic meaning of the word is to untie something. And it was used, first of all, to mean examining something, just like you would unravel a rope into its various strands in order to see how it was woven together. And as I say that, I can't help but think of one of my grandsons doing this to a piece of rope, just to see how it was made. So it meant examine. But then the word meant to unharness, and it was used of untying an animal from its harness or lifting the yoke off of it at the end of the day to free it from the burden so that it might rest. You can only imagine what relief it would be to a beast of burden to literally have the burden lifted off of it and be able to cease from its labors. For Paul, for every believer in Jesus Christ, death is the time when we will cease from the labors that God has for us to do. God will lift the burdens off of us, and we will enter into our rest. The third meaning of this word was to take down a tent, to prepare to move on, much like Roman soldiers would do when they broke camp and prepared to march to a new place. Now, we have a saying in our own American pioneer days, in our English language, that captures this idea perfectly. When somebody got ready to leave, they would say, well, they're pulling up stakes. Sometimes they were literally in a tent. And the idea of leaving one place for another, you had to literally untie the ropes from the stakes in order to take the tent down and stow it away before you journeyed on. Paul says, I'm taking down my tent. My tent's getting ready to be taken down. But nowhere in any of this do you find any hint of the idea that you cease to exist after death. I don't know why George Carlin could get a laugh with this, but he could. Somewhere in his comedy concerts, he would say, life is hard, and then you die. Paul's having none of that. They're getting ready to take down his tent. Paul said, I'm moving on. Everybody moves on someplace when they die. The question is, where are you moving on to? Paul used the same word before in his letter to the Philippians. He said, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. When Paul died, he was going to a place that was far better. Is that true of you? People are always saying at funerals, oh, he's in a better place. I'm here to tell you, on the basis of God's word, that's not always true. Paul was going to be with Jesus. Are you going to be with Jesus? If you're not, you're not going to a better place. You're going to a far worse place. The final meaning of the word departure was a sailing term, and it meant to untie the vessel from the dock, to hoist the anchor, and to put out into the deep. Presbyterian pastor Gary Demarest wrote about his last visit with his father, who was dying of cancer. His father had been a bus driver, had driven all over the country. And one of the last things his father said to him was this, Gary, don't cry for me. I'm about to leave on the most exciting trip of my life. That's the sense of what Paul is saying here. When we die, Christian, we put out into deeper waters than we've ever experienced before. But for Paul, for every believer in Jesus, when you die, you leave on the most exciting trip of your life. I say it again, for the believer, what's the best day of your life? It's the day you die. That's in God's hands. You leave it with Him. The most exciting trip of our entire life. So Paul looked at his present circumstances, and with all these wonderful word pictures based on all of the wonderful promises of God in Scripture, and most of all based on the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, Paul was able to accept his own death. And if you have Jesus, you can too. Second attitude Paul displayed is in verse 7, and Paul would say to us, assess your life. Accept your death, assess your life. This deals with the past. Here Paul's looking over his shoulder at the 30 years that have just gone by, probably seeming like the snap of a fingers to him. All of the time in his life that he had believed in and served the Lord Jesus. And he evaluates his life with three metaphors. First, he says, I have fought the good fight. And the way that comes across in English, it sort of sounds like Paul was bragging. In Greek, he was emphasizing the inherent goodness of the struggle, not the way he fought it. The word fight is the Greek word agon, We get our words agony and agonize from this. And it meant to give your all in an athletic contest, sort of like you're hoping your team will do tonight at the Super Bowl. Modern athletes talk about leaving it all on the field. The word agon could refer to any kind of athletic contest, but since Paul refers to running a race next, most think that he's referring to either wrestling or boxing here, both of them popular events in the Greek games in Paul's day. I was never on my high school wrestling team. We did a little bit of it in phys ed class, and a buddy of mine and I, his name was Tom, we would just wrestle for fun sometimes, and it always amazed me, after 5 or 10 minutes of wrestling, I just feel drained after just a few minutes of it. Or boxing. I was never a boxer, but I was in Taekwondo for about 5 years, in my late 20s and early 30s, and again I say this is the most impressive black belt I owe right now. The sparring matches were sort of like boxing with some kicks thrown in. I wasn't all that good at it. I won one trophy at a tournament. I came in third place in my division. That sounds sort of impressive until I tell you that there were only three of us. So I'm really sorry I brought it up at all. But as always, it amazed me how just a few minutes of sparring could leave you gasping for breath and drained of strength. Christians, we are in a fight, a struggle to live for Jesus in this godless world is a struggle. It can take all that is in you. Don't expect it to be any different. But it's the good fight. It's worth fighting. And like Paul, when we come to the time of our dying, let us be able to look back on our own lives and know that we left it all on the field. And then Paul says, I have finished the race. The word finished is reminiscent of Jesus' words from the cross when he said, it is finished. What Jesus said there, what Paul is saying here, and all three of the phrases have the sense of a completed action with ongoing results. The contest is over, and Paul is standing in the victor's place. Now, the word race is dromo, meant the cinder path that was laid out as a running track. Sometimes you hear the word hippodrome used about some of the old Greek stadiums and Roman stadiums. A hippodrome was a racetrack for horses. Hippo was the word for horse, and hippopotamus meant water horse. Drome meant track. Hippodrome meant literally horse track. But the idea behind the track here, the race, the course, is that somebody has already laid it out. Runners don't choose the way the course is laid out. They just run the course that is laid out for them. God has a course set for each of us to run. Chances are, you and I would never have laid out the course the way that he has laid it out for us. But that's not up to us. Our part is to run the race that he has set for us. And it's not so much about winning in the way the world defines winning. It's about finishing the race. Every marathon has its winner. But there are thousands, sometimes tens of thousands of others who come in sometimes hours after the winner, but they feel such immense satisfaction at just having completed the 26.2 mile race. That's reward enough. May God help all of us to run the race he has set for us, his race, not the one we would choose for ourselves. And may God help us to finish our course. And the third metaphor Paul used to characterize his life is this: I've kept the faith. This meant more than just being faithful. Kept means that you guarded or protected something. Think about how your bank protects your money, or about how professional guards would protect an expensive jewel. In ancient times, a wealthy man often had a steward. Sometimes they're called a butler, a chief butler, or a major domo today. A steward would run his household, and the man would commit the running of his household to this steward. The steward's job was to guard and protect his master's assets as he administered the household. So what is it that the Lord had committed to Paul's care? I have kept, I have guarded the faith, he says. That's what he had guarded so faithfully. That's what he had preserved and passed on. The faith, not meaning just having faith in Jesus, but meaning the sum total of everything that Jesus taught and that Jesus' apostles taught. It meant the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul had spent his life guarding and protecting and proclaiming the gospel, guarding it from false teachers and false teaching, laboring with all of his heart to proclaim the true gospel, to explain it to the next generation. He had kept the faith, and so must we. Even when our culture pressures us, bullies us, tries to intimidate us into altering it, changing it, or leaving some of it out, we must keep the faith. Lives and souls depend on it. Heaven and hell hang in the balance because of it. Only the true gospel of Jesus Christ can save anybody. We have to keep it and guard it with all of our might, proclaim it with all of our heart. May God help us to fight the good fight and to finish our own race, to keep the faith. And where we fall short of these things, may God remind us that he is the God of mercy and forgiveness and unchanging love. And he's the God of second chances and third and fourth and fifth and so on. Finally, Paul, the attitude he displayed and what he would say to us is anticipate your reward. Accept your death. Assess your life. Anticipate your reward. Verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me, henceforth. This is dealing with the future. He begins with that one word, henceforth. Literally, what remains? Now, wait a minute. What does he mean, henceforth? He's already told us he's going to die. There isn't any henceforth for Paul. Oh, yes, there is. But to observe the way a lot of Christians behave at a funeral, you might think they didn't believe that. Now, we have to strike a healthy balance. People say, oh, I know we're not supposed to cry. Where'd you get that? Not from the Bible. Oh, I know it's selfish to cry. Where'd you get that? Not from the Bible. Jesus wept. We can too. We have to allow ourselves to grieve the loss of those we love as Christians. When someone you love dies, it's time to cry. But that doesn't mean that's the end of the line or the end of the story. There's a henceforth for the Christian, even at the end of life, even after our death. Psalm 48:14 says that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. And St. Jerome translated it, he will guide us even beyond death. It's not just life after death. It's life after life, with the experience of death in between. For the Christian, there's a henceforth, even after death. Henceforth there is laid up for me, Paul says, just as God had committed the gospel to him and to us, for us to guard. Paul says God is guarding something for us too. God has it laid up. He has it set back in store. What is it? Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Crown is the Greek word stephanos. We get the word, the name Stephen from it. It meant not a king's crown, but a victor's crown. This crown was made of oak or laurel leaves. They were woven together and then placed on the winners at the Greek and Roman games. These laurel leaves would soon wither and fade, but that's not where their real value was. The real value was in what it represented. When the victor returned home, he was greeted with honor. He was honored with a plaque placed on the wall of his hometown. He was made free from taxes for the rest of his life. Think about that come April. And often he and his family were given free food for the rest of his life by the local merchants. The winner of a victor's crown could quite literally rest on his laurels. Paul said of this crown, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. He started with God's judgment back in verse 1. He charged Timothy before, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Now here, he comes back to the judgment of God again. He calls God the Lord, the righteous judge, meaning not here a magistrate on a bench, but in the context of Paul's athletic metaphors, it means referee or umpire. And we don't have to worry about this umpire being unfair or playing favorites. He's righteous, absolutely just, and impartial. Now, if you think about that for a moment, that doesn't sound like very good news. And it would be very bad news for us indeed that God is an impartial judge if it wasn't for Jesus. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our only hope, our only plea, the only promise that we need is that God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Lord, the righteous judge, because Christ died for us, will award to us that which we do not deserve and cannot obtain, the crown of righteousness, the victor's crown of righteousness, specifically the righteousness of Jesus himself. For God has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But it's not just for Paul. Verse 8, he says, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The word love, agapeo, agape, means to freely love someone precious. It means a love evoked from you by the preciousness of the one loved. He's talking about loving Jesus. Do you understand how precious Jesus is? Do you love Jesus this way? Is he precious to you? How can you love his appearing if you anticipate you're going to stand before him accountable for your sins? Does somebody convicted of a crime look forward to standing before the judge for sentencing? Of course not. But do you see, this is where the good news comes in. The God of heaven left his throne and came down to earth in the person of Jesus Christ in order to pay the penalty that our sins deserved in our place. And when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need no longer fear standing before him as your judge. Rather, you can anticipate standing before him as the lover of your soul, your Savior, your Lord. That's how you can face death. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Oh, our Father in heaven, may these words sink down into our ears and our hearts. May you, oh God, show us our need, show us our own sinfulness, but show us the Lord Jesus Christ and all that you have done for us in him. And if there is someone here this morning who has never put their trust in you, may they put their trust in you now. Right where they sit, they can call upon you and say, oh Lord Jesus, I need you. I know that I'm a sinner. Forgive my sins. Help me and be my Savior. And oh Lord Jesus, even as Christians, like you, Lord Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we still struggle with this human dread of death. This is the wages of sin. But you have come and taken the sting out of death. And I pray, oh God, that you would just fill our souls with the peace that only you can give from knowing that, Lord Jesus, you have conquered death. And while, Father, we'd be lying if we said we still didn't fear it on some level, we thank you that because of Jesus, there is a henceforth for us. Father, help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.